That text in Colossians 2. So if you'd like to take a moment to look for that, and while you do it, let me share with you a slightly odd experience that happened a few weeks ago. I was on a flight, as one is at the end of the day, having been in meetings, sitting in the aisle row, opened my computer to do some work, and the passenger across the aisle turns to me and says, "So, what's taking you to Phoenix?" I answered. I threw in that I work for a Christian charity. Wasn't really in the mood to socialize. And he followed up with another question. And then another. He seemed polite, not really pushy, but was certainly determined. Turns out he was a Marine. He was a pilot in the Army. And he was heading back to base after meetings. I learned over the course of 4 hours that he was about 30 years old, had been to the Middle East and a bit of Europe, and his questions were persistently about one thing. How are we supposed to have a moral compass? How are we supposed to know what's right and wrong when there are so many other religions and ways of thinking? And that really is the question of this age, isn't it? How can I know what's true? How can I have a fixed point, reference point for my life? In fact, can I have a true north for my moral compass? Is that actually possible? Because deep down, I feel there's an absolute. I'm just not quite sure what it is or if I'm allowed to affirm it. So like this pilot who joined the army to enforce right and wrong, and was now honest enough to admit that he didn't actually know what it was, there are so many of us who are sincerely seeking what the actual truth might be. Now, Paul is talking to the Colossians. Colossians are a Gentile church, as we've been hearing about. And he's trying to explain to them what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the Son of the Hebrew God. In this text, as you see it before you, you'll see there are loads of yous. He's talking to them very precisely. In fact, he says in this short passage, "you" 12 times. It's all a follow-up to what he said in verse 4 when he said, "I tell you these things so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And we're going to see through this text today what these fine-sounding arguments are, and that although they have the appearance of wisdom, they're actually of no value. And we're going to focus on three notable you imperatives that Paul gives us. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you." Actually, there's something else that just repeated there. Did you catch that every time there's a no one? See to it that no one takes you captive. No one should pass judgment on you. No one, let no one disqualify. Who is no one? Who is no one? Do you hear these voices? These accusing voices? Actually, all of these accusing voices come from one father of lies. And that father of lies' number one tactic is to slightly modify God's notions and twist them and use them against us. Things like judgment, self-discipline, belonging, these are incredibly important things that God wants us to understand. But we're going to hear that these no ones out there twist it and use it against us. They take us captive to leave us in a kind of mental straitjacket so we can't think clearly. We're bound and imprisoned in distracted thoughts. We feel judged. When you feel judged, how does that make you feel? Makes me feel inferior, failing, and then ultimately disqualified, not good enough, disenfranchised. That's a terrible place to be. No place of belonging, not really part of the body or the family. These are all isolating tactics. And we're going to see how Paul addresses this in chapter 2. Each time, for each of these accusations, there's a lie. It attacks our identity. And Paul's answer is knowing Christ's identity and what he has done. So if we look first in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and elemental spirits. Well, here in France, we know a thing or two about philosophy, don't we? I mean, philosophy didn't actually start in France, you know. It already existed at the time. But we might do well to remember that when it's restarted in France, if you like, the Age of Enlightenment, the original intention of Pascal was actually for us to use our mind to ponder and admire the infinite greatness of God and his creation and the fascinating complexity of the minutiae of what he did. He didn't actually desire to create a rite of passage for all of you future terminal students, nor was it designed to actually be a pathway to doubt and despair, which it often has become. The most important thing that I want us to note today about this verse is that Paul says, ultimately, all of this is empty if it's not according to Christ. And so the lie is that we are empty if we don't have Christ plus, some kind of plus or Christ or. And that's the lie. We are empty ultimately, and that deceit is in contrast with what Paul follows on with, where he says in verse 9, in Christ the whole fullness of the deity dwells in him, and you have been filled by him. Christ is our fullness. He dwells in us, and he is the embodiment of God. If I think I'm empty, I'm going to go searching to fill myself up. I'm going to search to fill my mind and my heart and my body, here and there, taste an idea, what's the latest flashy philosophy. I'll be all over the place. But if I know that I'm full in Christ or that I can be full in Christ, I will actually choose to focus all of that energy on searching to get to know him. I will use all of that energy to say, Jesus, I want to know more about you. I want to know your word more, and I want to be filled by all that because you tell me that fullness is in you. I will have the tenacity that stranger had on the plane sitting across from me for 4 hours saying, where do I find truth? The battle for our minds is an ongoing one, and we need to purposefully engage towards Christ. It takes an intentional effort to embrace this filling. And this is a filling in which, as I know Christ more, I become more me, not less. The more I'm filled with him, the more I become who he created me to be. So who is Christ? Well, in him is the fullness of the deity, we already said. He is not some idea that changes. He's not relativistic. He's a physical manifestation of God. He's the head of all rule and authority. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them. He is a solid place to put our hope, a solid person in whom to put our hope. He is our moral compass. Now, it doesn't always feel like that. I don't always feel like I have all the wisdom of Christ in me. Actually, I don't always have all the wisdom in Christ within me. And James knew about this, so he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you, but let him ask in faith. So I get to come to God in faith, asking for his fullness, asking for his wisdom, but I need to come not doubting. That is the one requirement he gives us. And Christ is all-powerful to fill me like that. Now, I think one of the most difficult ones and the ones we feel the most is actually in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, festivals, so forth. We feel judged. Does anybody ever feel judged by anyone around you? I mean, I feel judged. I certainly felt like this when I picked up the newspapers right after New Year's. You know, New Year's Day, you pick up the newspaper and it tells you for the year what you should read, visit, see, do, eat, not eat, wear, not wear, and how everything else is passé. And you won't live to 100 if you don't now trade your Atkins diet for the Okinawa diet, which is high carbohydrate, okay? Can you keep track of these things? I can't keep track of them. They just make me feel terrible, all right? Now, that's not exactly what Paul was talking about. He was talking about religious rituals, but actually our society has replacements for that that make us feel judged, like we're not doing our best, we're not living up. And Paul tells us that all of these things, and certainly anything that has a religious overtone to it, might just be a shadow. All of the things that were rituals in the Old Testament and this circumcision that he talks about, it was a shadow of that which was to come. What is our shadow? I mean, obviously everybody knows what a shadow is. You teach a two-year-old what a shadow is. We look at our shadow on the ground and we dance around and it dances. And we wave our arms and it waves our arms. Our shadow moves like us. It has our shape. But it is definitely not us. And the world has us chasing after shadows. Sometimes even among Christians, we end up chasing after shadows instead of the real thing, actually Christ. And Paul tells us there's no value in that. We are not to earn our place or our purity, and we are not to take pride in our own strength of somehow fulfilling some of these rules about food and festivals. Where are we supposed to put our hope? Well, Paul tells us we have been buried with him in baptism. This is how we know who we are. We have been buried with him in baptism, and we have been raised with him through faith. That's why we say it over again. We say our confession to say we're sinners and we died. And then we say the creed to say who Christ is and what he's done. Because we are sinners. Like all of that guilt that we have, it's because we actually don't get things right all the time. We are actually sinners. We are declared guilty, but by God. And we had a debt. That is a truth. But our lie is that we still have to earn it, whereas the truth is we are alive. The truth is we are forgiven. And the truth is the record of our debt is fully canceled. If that isn't a freeing truth, I don't know what is. No one who knows that their debt has been canceled needs to live in prison in their minds. Christ nailed all of this to the cross once and for all. That's it. We can leave it there. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can recommend to you Romans 8 as a compliment to this text. No condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. This notion of being free from judgment is one which societies around the globe are really struggling with at the moment, because tolerance can seem the antithesis of judgment. Right? Tolerance can seem the antithesis of judgment. I don't know if any of you has read the book that came out this summer, The Coddling of the American Mind. If you haven't, I can recommend it to you. It's about how American universities and actually American society has been raising the latest generation. It's all about what we're doing with the minds of the youth, because it is our mind that has the ultimate value. And in all of telling people that to be tolerant, no one is allowed to say anymore what is right and wrong. And I think the young man that I was talking to reflects this. I don't know how to say or understand what is right and wrong. We said at the start, the great deceiver takes God's words, justice or no condemnation, and he twists them so that they have an appearance of wisdom. But actually, they produce fruits of foolishness. And that's what this book, The Coddling of the American Mind, lays out for us, which is why I recommend it to you. All of this pseudo-condemnation makes us feel that we are actually disqualified from being a child of God. It makes us feel that maybe we don't have our place of belonging. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on about details of visions, super spiritual, you can't live up to the experience I had. That's what it's like, isn't it? Yes. Paul says, they are puffed up. That's not the mind of Christ. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in what? In stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So here's the rub. While we're being distracted by pseudo-ascetic directives, we're not actually focusing on the real self-discipline we need to create. The real self-discipline we need to have in our lives. Where do you need to be more self-disciplined in your life? Here's a list I came up with for myself, all right? It's not an exhaustive list. Making selfless choices. Fighting pride. Speaking kind and gentle words. Wiping out covetousness. Loving God above all else, and you can add your own. These are things that actually God desires from us. We are supposed to work on disciplining ourselves in those areas. As we close, let's look at who Christ is again. Christ is the author of all creation. He's the fulfillment of everything that was a shadow, and we are alive in him, and we do not have to submit to any human regulations. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Paul wrote in Romans again, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor the future, powers, height, anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. So he calls us to hold fast to Christ, because he is the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows from a growth that is in God. This is where we are to focus. There is no Christ plus. There is a Christ is everything. Christ is the substance, and in him we're not captive because our minds can refuse empty deceit. We can be filled with him. We are not judged, because although we were dead in our sin, he has fully redeemed us, and we are not disqualified, because our purity of heart comes through submission to Christ and not to human rules. In fact, the only way we can be taken captive, feel judged, or think we don't belong is if we let ourselves. That's why he says, see to it. Let no one do this. Let no one do it. Because you see, that no one that he's talking about is actually nobody compared to Christ. So, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. On that, let's just bow our heads for a moment and let God quietly speak into our hearts the one truth that we want to keep for today.